It is the seasons. And what Christians celebrate at this time of year is not focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and his story. And what we have in John 1:14, I hope you still have your Bible open, you'll certainly need it this morning. What we have here in John 1:14 is the entire Christmas story. As we said before, there is no Joseph, no Mary, no Bethlehem, no manger, no stable, no shepherds, no wise men, no star, no angels. But this is not in any way less the story. And if you think you can't tell the story without those features, you're wrong, because that's exactly what John does here in one sentence. John 1:14, one verse, tells of the incarnation. And what we've been doing for the last couple of Sundays, and we'll do this morning, and then God helping us next Lord's Day morning and evening, is to put this verse word by word under the microscope. And so the last 2 weeks, we've looked at the first clause, and the Word became flesh, and we've analyzed it microscopically. We saw what John means when he says the Word. He is talking, first of all, about that name for Christ, which speaks of his deity. By calling him the Word, he's saying, he's already told us this in verses 1 and 2, by the way, of chapter 1. He's telling us that the Word's existence was a given when all other things came into being. We're told that in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. At the dawn of creation, the Word, the second person of the Godhead, already existed. When the clock first began to tick, the Word had existed for an eternity. The Word's not a creature, he's the creator, John is telling us. Not bound by time to a beginning or an ending, the Word already was in the beginning. John says, at the beginning of creation, in verse 1 of chapter 1, when God started the clock on matter and energy and set the planets spinning on their axes, the Word already always was. And what we're being taught about Christ, first of all, is that he's God. He's the eternal one. Now, I want you to think, we pointed this out, but this bears repeating. I want you to think of how often this is said of Christ, that he is God. That's what's being stated, by the way, by that first little clause in John 1:14, where he's called the Word, speaking of his deity. Jesus said this of himself in John 13 when he says, "You call me teacher and Lord, so I am." Angels testified the same of him in Matthew chapter 1 when the angel appeared to Joseph and told him about the baby to be born to his fiancée. The angel said to Joseph, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. Those who originally doubted Christ's deity finally came around to confessing it. You remember in John chapter 20, after the resurrection of Christ, Thomas comes to Jesus and confesses, "My Lord and my God." The most amazing source of the confession of this is not Christ himself or angels or even reluctant disciples, but even the demons must confess that Jesus is God. In Luke 4, the demons cry out as they're being cast out of a man by Jesus. They cry out, "We know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus' actions, of course, demonstrate that he's God. He stills the winds and waves. Who has power over the creation but the Creator? He changes water into wine, casts out demons, and raises the dead. But then our text goes on in John 1:14 and tells us a second thing about this person. Not only is he God, but then comes that mind-numbing, head-spinning phrase, the Word became flesh. And so immediately we have to leap from talking about this one, the Word. He is fully God. Now we're told he's fully man. The Word, God, became man, became flesh. Now again, this shouldn't surprise any careful reader of the Old Testament. The Old Testament predicted the full humanity of Christ. Just Isaiah the prophet would suffice to prove that. In Isaiah 7:14, we're told the virgin shall conceive and bear a child, a person. And in Isaiah 9:6, the prophet tells Israel, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." No indication that this son that will be born will be anything other than a true human being. And all these prophecies are fulfilled when we are shown that Jesus had a human mother, a human birth, a human body, a human soul, had a distinctive ethnic Jewish human appearance, had physical development. We're told he grew in wisdom and stature. He did human activities such as prayer. Prayer is a human activity. Angels don't pray. He was hungry, thirsty, grew tired, and slept. Those are all human characteristics. He was tempted by the evil one, only humans are. He suffered and bled. He had a blood type. He left blood stains. Those are all very human activities. And then, of course, the definitive proof that he was a man. He died. He was buried. By the way, the Lord Jesus frequently called himself a man, and no one disagreed and said, "You're not a man, you're an alien." Nobody ever thought that. Others called him a man, both friends and enemies. On the day he was crucified, even Pilate turned to him and said, "Behold the man," confessing his full humanity. And so what we are meant to see by these first few words of verse 14 is this one who we're talking about became flesh without laying aside his deity. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, took to himself a real human nature. He did this to make sacrifice for our sins as a true substitute, to provide a human example for believers, to be a sympathetic high priest. And today, we're going to hear John stretch out and begin to say that this person, the one who is fully God and fully man, came into our world and dwelt among us. We're going to unpack that phrase. There's a trainload of freight connected to that phrase. He dwelt among us. I hope you'll have your copy of God's Word open, because what we're going to see is this theme of God dwelling with man is a theme that runs from Genesis to Revelation. Let's seek the Lord's help now as we prepare to open this Word. Our Father, this is your Word. You caused it to be written. It was written in the way that you intended it to be written. Every word of it is your word, every jot and tittle. And we pray now this morning as we turn to this particular portion of your word, as we read it and study it, we desperately need your help, your assistance, the illumination of your Holy Spirit. We cannot, will not even understand this plain, straightforward text unless you send the Spirit to come and make it known to us. So bless us with understanding and conviction, we pray. Stir our hearts. Lift us up into your presence. Cause us to see none but Jesus only. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. Stare at John 1:14 and those words that we want to unpack this morning in your hearing. John writes and says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The verb used by John in John 1:14 that's translated in our text, "dwelt among us," could be more literally translated, "tabernacled among us." Now, John is making a distinct historical point. He is comparing the Word becoming flesh and coming into our midst to God's Old Testament dwelling with men in the tabernacle phase of redemptive history. Now, in order for you to understand this, you're going to have to look back to the book of Exodus. We read a moment ago a text from Exodus chapter 29. But we know this subject is important because God the Holy Spirit, in giving us all the parameters of the construction and the furnishings of the tabernacle, gives 15 chapters to the construction of the tabernacle, and a whole book, Leviticus, to the service of the tabernacle. In fact, the material about the tabernacle is given twice, once in Exodus 25 through 31, and then again in Exodus 36 through 40. And when you look at the tabernacle, you are looking at, it's vital for us to grasp this, you're looking at a type. By a type, and we try to be very sparing in what we identify as a type, but by a type, we mean that God ordained and superintended specific persons, events, and institutions, and commissioned their recording in Scripture so as to anticipate and look for a greater realization or enactment in future events connected with the Messiah. Types are pictures, object lessons, signs, pointers on the road to point us to Christ, by which God taught his people about his grace and his saving power. The Old Covenant and all of its types was sort of a kindergarten in which God's people were trained in divine things and taught to look for better things to come. One of my best friends, he's in that inner circle of mine, Patrick Fairbairn, the Scottish 19th century minister, like all my best friends, he's been dead for over 100 years. He's an exhaustive writer on biblical interpretation, and he said, God, in the types of the Old Covenant, was teaching his children their letters. In the New Covenant, he's teaching them to put their letters together, and they find that the letters, arrange them however they will, always spell Christ and nothing but Christ. Or you could simply say, when we talk about the tabernacle, that God sent a picture before he sent a person. Now, the tabernacle, get it fixed in your mind, was not super impressive. Don't think of something like the Empire State Building or the World Trade Center. It was a tent. In fact, it wasn't even a very big tent. Some of you have been to weddings and parties outdoor that were under tents that were much larger than the tabernacle. The tabernacle, so you can understand dimension, was 15 feet wide by 45 feet long. The tabernacle could fit very easily, very nicely, with a lot of room left over right inside the sanctuary. Now, the whole complex of the tabernacle, the tent, was surrounded by a tall fence, and it enclosed an area of a little more than 10,000 square feet. Now, get this fixed in your mind, the tabernacle. You had, first of all, the outer court, the holy place. It was 30 feet by 15 feet. Some of you have a master bedroom that's much larger than that. That's the outer court. And in it was contained the golden altar of incense, the table of showbread, the golden candlestick. And then there was the inner court, the Holy of Holies, 15 feet by 15 feet, containing the Ark of the Covenant. And in the courtyard, about 175 feet by 90 feet, was a great brazen altar for sacrifices and a laver for purification. Everything about the tabernacle, its dimensions, its furnishings, its colors, its functions, its arrangement, every single thing, and when we preach through Exodus, we pointed all these out, was designed to communicate spiritual truth. Most of its functions were previews of the functions Christ would fulfill when he tabernacled, pitched his tent, dwelt among us. Now let me point out some of the parallels between the tabernacle, that was the type, and Christ, the fulfillment. Because the reason why we're going to such great length is John does this when he says, literally, the Word became flesh and tabernacled, came down and dwelt among us. So let me point out many of the parallels. First of all, the tabernacle, that Old Testament tent, was lowly and unattractive in its outward appearance. It was nothing but boards with skins and cloth stretched over it. So it was in the incarnation of Christ. When he came and dwelt among us, we are told in Isaiah 53:2 that he has no beauty that we should be attracted to him. The second parallel between the tabernacle and the tabernacling, the dwelling of Christ, the tabernacle was set at the center of the worship of Israel, and it was the most important single object in the camp. You can see this, by the way, by God giving the instructions of how the 12 tribes are to be gathered around the tabernacle. God gives explicit instructions in Numbers 1 and 2 of how Israel was to lay out their camp. Whenever they moved and set up, they always set up with three tribes on this side, three on this side, three on this side, three on this side, but the tabernacle at the center, always. And this was to show God dwelling right in their midst. Jesus, of course, fulfills this, and we'll see how he much greater fulfills it in a moment, but he fulfills this when he says in Matthew 18 that even when two or three are gathered in his name, there I am at the center of them, in the midst of them. Christ is always the focus of our unity. We gather around him, not around our political affiliation or our race and ethnicity or our socioeconomic status. We gather around him. He's always the center of our gathering. Another parallel The tabernacle was the place where the law of God was preserved. The two tablets containing the Ten Commandments were deposited in the Holy of Holies, in the Ark of the Covenant. Do you remember what else was there? In the Ark of the Covenant, there were three items. The tablets with written by the finger of God with the ten words on them, and Aaron's rod, which blossomed in a pot of manna. But this is vital for us to understand that the tabernacle was the place where the law was exalted and upheld and preserved. And this is fulfilled by Jesus when he comes and dwells in our midst. He comes to uphold and exalt the law. Listen to what he says in Matthew 5:17. Do not think, it's really even literally, don't even begin to think it, that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. This is why Jesus can say in John 8:29, I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father. In other words, he always obeys the Father's commands. In fact, we are only saved if our substitute is perfectly obedient to the law of God. His spotless law keeping, the Lord Jesus, is what is imputed to you, and your sin is what is imputed to him. You want a Jesus who loves the law and upholds it. Another parallel between the old tabernacle and the Lord Jesus is the tabernacle was the dwelling place of the glory of God. Within the inner court, in the Holy of Holies, between the wings of the cherubim that stretched out over the covering of the Ark of the Covenant, there was the Shekinah glory, that glory cloud symbolizing the presence of God. But nowhere was the glory better seen than in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the end of the verse in John 1:14. We'll expand and fill this out next week, where we are told, we beheld his Shekinah, his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And so all that glory that had been in the tabernacle, it's poured into the fulfillment of the type, the Lord Jesus. Another parallel was the tabernacle was the place of revelation. It was the place where God spoke to men. So that's why it was called the tent of meeting, that phrase that's used scores of times in the Old Testament. If an Israelite desired to draw near to God, he had to come to the door of the tabernacle. And when giving instructions to Moses about the making of the tabernacle and its furniture, God said in Exodus 25, put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I'll give you, and there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you, reveal myself, from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony. The analogy to Jesus is clear and obvious. Jesus is the meeting place between God and man. No one comes to the Father but by him. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. All revelation is mediated through Christ. Another analogy between the old tabernacle and Christ. So the tabernacle is the place, the only legitimate place where sacrifices were made. In the outer court of the tabernacle, before you even came into the tents, by the only opening into the courtyard stood the brazen altar on which sacrifices burned continually. There it was that blood was shed, atonement was made for sin. And for anyone approaching the tabernacle from the outside, this was the first of the furnishings of the tabernacle seen by you. And this was meant to be incredibly significant. It demonstrates there's no approach to God without sacrifice. This is renewed in the New Testament when we're told in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. In the same way today, there's no approach to God, none, except through faith in the sacrifice provided by Jesus Christ, who in the tabernacle of his flesh offered himself up on Calvary for sinners. The cross was the altar upon which the Lamb of God was slain, where his precious blood was shed and where complete atonement was made for sin. Now the function of the tabernacle, listen very carefully. All of this is to say, the function of the tabernacle was to show God dwelling in the midst of his people. Leviticus 26 is a great example. Look at what we're told there. I told you you'd need your Bible. So look at Leviticus 26, verse 11 and 12. This is a statement the like of which is repeated over and over and over. It's like a drumbeat through Scripture. Leviticus 26, verse 11 and 12, where the Lord says, I will set my tabernacle, notice where, among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Do you see the statement? It's a statement of dwelling in their midst, tabernacling in their midst. Now, in the next phase of redemptive history, when God is replacing the tabernacle after the people of God come into the land, they have more permanence, and God replaces this temporary tent with a permanent structure, the temple, once again, the Lord states that the purpose of this permanent building is to show God dwelling in the midst of his people. I want you to see this with your own eyes because it's too good to think. You mean the Lord wants to be with us? Look at 1 Kings 6 and see this spelled out where God states his intention to dwell among his people, to bridge the gap, to be in their midst. In 1 Kings chapter 6, pick up the narrative at verse 11. This is the explanation of the construction of the temple. We read, then the word of the Lord came to Solomon saying, concerning this temple which you're building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. So Solomon built the temple and finished it. Do you see this? God stated it with the tabernacle. He stated it with the temple. Now we come to our text in redemptive history. Look at John 1:14, where we're told the word became flesh and dwelt among us. When John tells us specifically of Jesus that he dwelt among us, what does that mean? I want to try to put some flesh on this. It means, first of all, that Jesus was not a hermit or a recluse, not antisocial. If you are today, you're not conformed to the image of Christ because Jesus was not a recluse. He dwelt among us. When John says he dwelt among us, this means that he delighted in being with his people. If you're being conformed to the image of Christ, you too will delight to be with the people of God. Now, let me give several ways that what I mean when I say Christ dwelt among his people and he loved and delighted in his people. First of all, Jesus had deep and intimate friendships. That's part of what it means here in verse 14 to say he dwelt among us. That he was not aloof, that he was not a hermit or a recluse. Remember what was said when Jesus stood by the graveside of Lazarus in John chapter 11 and he wept? Everybody nudged one another and we're told in John 11:36 that they nudged one another and said, see how he loved him. Jesus had friendships. Part of dwelling in our midst was Jesus didn't come all the way down but sort of hover at 30 feet above the crowds and say, listen, I don't want to get my hands dirty with the mess of relationships, so I'm just going to kind of hover here in space. No, he dwelt among us, and the first thing that meant is he delighted in friendships and relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ. The second thing that it means to say that Christ dwelt with us, he loved, and I'm getting as plain and practical as I can, he loved sharing a meal with friends. That's what it means to dwell in your midst. One scholar has said Jesus is pictured so often dining with others that a New Testament scholar could say that he ate his way through the Gospels. Why, for example, does Jesus go to Levi or Matthew's house in Mark chapter 2? We read these words, to eat and drink with, there's that key word, with tax collectors and sinners. Because dwelling among a people means sharing a meal with them. Now, do you know what was on the mind of our Lord Jesus every time he shared a meal with a believer? Let me show you. Let me just peek ahead for a second. Look at Revelation 19. Every time Jesus shared a meal with a believer, here's what he was thinking. I can't wait until we sit down to the meal and we share it together. Revelation 19. Revelation 19:9, the Lord said to John, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Do you know what's going to happen at that supper? This is, by the way, I'm making the point that when we're told that Jesus dwelt among us, he not only had deep friendship, second, he delighted in table fellowship. That's what it means to dwell among people. You sit down and share a meal with them. Do you know what Jesus was thinking of when he was thinking about that great marriage supper of the Lamb that's upcoming? And do you know what will happen at that supper? Jesus will serve us. It will be his delight to hover around and serve you and I. When Sandy and I got married and all my brothers and sisters got married, and we would come back to my mom and dad's house, and my mom never sat down. There was a chair over there, but nobody ever sat in it. And my mom would sort of hover and make laps around the table. Pitcher of tea in one hand, a plate with roast beef in the other. And then the roast beef would disappear and the coconut cream pie would appear. And we would always try to say, Mom, you need to sit down and eat. She would finally say, you don't understand. I get more joy from serving you than I do eating a meal. Well, it took me years of biblical study to understand this was Christ-like. Look, for example, at Luke chapter 12. This is the position from which Jesus loves to dwell in the midst of his people as their servant at that great meal. In Luke chapter 12, read these words. Pick up the narrative of the story in Luke 12, verse 35. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. You yourselves be like men who wait for their master. Jesus is talking about himself. When he'll return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants, that's you and I, whom the master, that's Jesus, when he comes will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you, he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and he will come and serve them. That's the position our Lord will take at the great marriage supper of the Lamb. He will serve his people. But the key is he delights to be with them at a meal. When we're told in John 1:14, he dwelt among us. Not only did he have deep friendships like Lazarus, second, he loved to eat and drink with his people. Third, he dwelt among us by loving fellowship in the homes of believers. Do you remember what Jesus does when he walks by Zacchaeus in Luke 19? He could have had that little transaction with him right there as Jesus is standing on the ground and diminutive Zacchaeus is up in the tree. He could have had that whole conversation. But notice what Jesus does. He says, Zacchaeus, I need to come to your house today. Because our Lord dwelling among his people means he delights in hospitality. He loves to dwell with his people in the most intimate of settings, their home, their comfort zone. And so he goes to Zacchaeus' house. Jesus breaks all social convention. He invites himself to Zacchaeus' house and says, I've got to come to your house. We've got spiritual dealings. And then Jesus goes and preaches the gospel, and Zacchaeus repents and believes in Christ. All that happens around the table in a person's house. That's what it means that Jesus dwelt among us. He loved table fellowship. He loved hospitality. Another element of Jesus dwelling in the midst is he loved deep spiritual fellowship with his friends. Think of the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke chapter 9, where we have Jesus with his inner circle and he prays and worships there with them. Jesus delighted in these times. This is what it meant for him to dwell. But I want to point out one of the things that even this morning it means that Christ loved dwelling in our midst is he loved singing together with the people of God. That's part of what it means for Christ to dwell with his people. We're repeatedly told that. For example, in Matthew 26, we are told on that Maundy Thursday night that Jesus sang a hymn with his disciples. Look at Matthew 26 and see this. If you can't imagine a singing Savior, Matthew chapter 26, verse 30, Jesus is wrapping up the Lord's Supper that he's instituted. In Matthew 26, verse 30, we read these words, "When they had sung a hymn," this is Jesus and his disciples. This is what it means for Jesus to dwell in our midst, to dwell in the midst. He comes and he not only has friendships and meals and hospitality, he loves to sing, here's that key word again, with his people. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This was some portion of Psalm 114 to Psalm 118. It was just before he set out to pray on the Mount of Olives. But then we're told again, this is an isolated incident. Our Lord, we turn to find out, our Lord delights to dwell in the midst of his people and sing with them. Look at Hebrews 2 and see this spelled out again. Now I'm coming to a distinct point that has profound application for us. Hebrews 2. Pick up the narrative in verse 11. Our elder Craig Bradenbaugh loves to remind me of this. He does so on a regular basis of a picture of our Jesus and of our worship. Hebrews 2:11, we're told of Jesus, both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he, that is Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." Here we're told of Christ singing praise to the Father in the midst of the assembly as he's dwelling with the people. This shows that Jesus is not only deeply committed to being the object of his people's worship, but worshiping the Father with his people. He demonstrated this commitment in his days in the flesh by faithfully attending the local synagogue on the Sabbath, where he would joyfully participate in the singing of praise with the people of God. Look at the context of Hebrews 2, the verse we just read. He's not ashamed to sing with these people and call them his brethren. Now listen to me carefully. Anyone who is in union with Christ and being conformed to the image of Christ will be marked by a deep love for dwelling with the people of God and lifting their voice in songs of praise, just like Jesus does. One of my ministerial heroes and role models is the marvelous Isaac Watts. Watts pastored the Mark Lane Church, a Calvinistic church in London in the early 1700s. And he was in the habit of writing a hymn each week to go with his sermon, to be sung by the congregation. I've been trying to get Pastor Dodds to do that. He just won't. But some in his church held to exclusive psalmody. Unlike us, we practice inclusive psalmody, meaning we include a psalm in each service. We don't sing psalms exclusively. For example, we sang Joy to the World this morning, a setting of Psalm 98 earlier. Well, those people who opposed the singing of hymns, who were in Watts' congregation, they probably should go to a different church. If your pastor writes hymns and you're opposed to hymns, you should probably go to a different church. Well, Watts had people in his church, knuckleheads, who opposed the singing of hymns, who would either wait outside until after the singing was done as a protest, and then when the sermon had begun, they would enter and harumph real loudly when they came in. Or they would stand like wooden Indians during the singing and not participate in the congregational singing. So when Watts penned his marvelous hymn, "Come We That Love the Lord," we sing it frequently. It's hymn number 700 in the Trinity. He included a strong pastoral rebuke in the hymn at such divisive individualists. Listen to what he says. "Come we that love the Lord and let our joys be known. Join in a song with sweet accord and thus surround the throne. Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God. But children of the heavenly King will speak their joys abroad." In other words, Watts is calling those who refuse to sing those who don't know God. He's saying they're unbelievers. I would agree and would add, the believer loves to sing with Christ. Do you know where Jesus would be found in these days in the flesh in the synagogue? Singing loudly. If you're being conformed to his image, you too will be that person. That's what it means for him to dwell in the midst. He not only loves fellowship, he not only loves a meal, he not only has deep and intimate friendships, he loves to sing with his people. And so when John says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he means that Jesus ate, drank, fellowship, and sang with us, his people. I wouldn't be telling you the whole story if I didn't go where Scripture goes and speak of the future. Because if we stop with John 1:14, we have this distinct sense of loss and longing, where the believer desires, as he looks at those words, he thinks, yeah, but I wish the Lord Jesus would dwell in our midst and not be taken away. This is the not yet of the story. One of the great themes of the book of Revelation is just that. That a day is coming when the Lord Jesus will dwell in the midst of all his redeemed people, and he will never depart from them. Look at Revelation 7 and see this spelled out. Revelation 7. We read of those saints who have gone through persecution and tribulation. We read in verse 15, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. See, that's the glory of heaven, is Christ in our midst. But it's made even clearer in Revelation 21 at the very end of the book. Look at Revelation 21. You're seeing the fulfillment of Christ dwelling in our midst. In Revelation 21, now the reason, let me give a tiny bit of background, the reason why the new heaven comes down to the new earth, it's symbolizing no more separation. The reason why the new heaven comes down to the new earth is Christ will be in our midst and there will never again be a separation between God and man. Look at Revelation 21, verse 1 and 1 through 3. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, here it comes, that word, the tabernacle. The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. Not in a tent for a generation, not like Jesus for 33 years. Now he shall dwell with them permanently. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. By the way, in the old covenant, God only dwelt with one nation of people, the Israelites. This is why, though, we have repeated recitations in the book of Revelation being told, by the way, in the heavenly kingdom, Christ will dwell in the midst of a people from every nation and tribe and tongue. How do we apply this word? Is this what you long for and look forward to and hope? Christ dwelling with us forever, where there is never again a separation between us? Listen to these comforting words from 1 Thessalonians 4. We shall always be with the Lord, therefore comfort one another with these words. The glory of heaven is Jesus dwelling in our midst and no separation. Us ruling and reigning with him. Us singing with him. Ever deepening in relationship with him. Us dining with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb, being served by him. Remember, he is not an aloof Savior. The glory of heaven will be Christ in the midst forever. Another application. Christ dwelling among us should have this response from you. It should be a spur to holiness. That Christ dwells in the midst of his people should drive us to sanctification. Look at 2 Corinthians 6 and see how Paul uses this concept. If you don't understand what the proper motivation is for sanctification, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 6, he says, Jesus dwelling in our midst is a spur, a prod to holiness. Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 and following. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? for you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, here it comes, here it comes. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, there's a conclusion that follows. You see, we can't just say, won't it be glorious, Jesus in our midst. Paul says, yeah. I will be your people. I'll dwell in your midst. Therefore, because of that, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I'll receive you. I'll be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters. The point that Paul is making is because Christ is in our midst, it should drive us away from sin and towards Christ. A final application. The Lord is only pleased to dwell in the midst of a lowly people. This should be a spur to us to humble ourselves and seek the lowest place. Yes, the Lord dwells with his people, but only those who are lowly. Do you remember what Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 57? Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy places and with him who has a humble and contrite spirit. The Lord is pleased to dwell in the midst of the lowly. The Word has become flesh and dwelt among us. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you that you sent the Lord Jesus to not lay aside his deity, but to add a human nature to it and to come and dwell in that flesh in our midst, to revel in table fellowship and home fellowship and praise and worship and deep friendships, to model for us a godly life, and to show us that you will not remain aloof from your people, but you delight in and desire fellowship with them. Lord, use this text to whet our appetite for that day where Christ will be in our midst and there will no longer be any parting. We pray it in his name. Amen.